Father. And God, we can bring our broken hearts. We can bring our confusion. We can bring our worries to you, knowing that you are good. Thank you for the promise that you bring us in your word and in the music. God, as we open your word, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, penetrate our fears and our doubts, that we would leave with hope. And it's in your name I pray. Amen. Well, good morning. As Kevin says, as the summer kind of starts to come to a close, the weather's kind of appropriate for that today, I guess. We're going to actually finish our series in 1 Peter today. I hope that you've enjoyed just getting into the Word this summer. I love that we've been able to literally study a whole book of the Bible over the course of the summer, that we get to actually see one book from the beginning to the end, and I hope that you see the value in that. And what an appropriate letter for us to study this summer as the book of 1 Peter. And if you think of 1 Peter just overview-wise, the backdrop is persecution. It's suffering. Nero is the emperor, and Christians are being burned at the stake. There's lots of turbulation going on in the background. And in the midst of that, Peter is challenging the readers, us and them, to be holy as we live, to be humble, to be submissive, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But overarching the whole book of 1 Peter is hope. Peter is saying there's hope in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of government. There's hope. So as we go to chapter 5 today, he does a bit of summary at the end, but there's also some specifics today that he has yet to bring up so far, and I want us to focus on that particular part today. So if you have something to take notes with, I invite you to get that out so we can just continue and end this study today. You may have read that earlier this week on Wednesday morning at around 3:30 in the morning, an earthquake of 6.2 magnitude rocked a mountainous part of Italy. It was followed by some 200 aftershocks, which I'm sure there'll be more to come. The casualties are counting up to around 250 right now. It trapped people under debris as tremors continued. It was felt as far away as 100 miles away in Rome. If you've like me, you've watched the devastating scenes of them pulling people from the rubble and seeing family members who've realized that their family is gone, and it's devastating. One moment, everything was normal, and within a split second, stability was gone. The earth underneath us, the ground beneath us, you would think would be stable, but in an instant, it's gone. And all of a sudden, we start to doubt. So I wonder today, if you came in here, if your life might feel unstable, if your world may have been rocked, as Kevin was just reminding us of how just this part of our hill was devastated by loss this week. We've prayed for that, and I pray that today that we could actually gain hope in the midst of all of that. So we're going to do that through looking in God's word, and I invite you to look in the table of contents and find 1 Peter. Hopefully you've kind of figured that out by the end of the summer, but turn over to the book of 1 Peter, which is pretty close to the back of your Bible. Turn to chapter 5. We're at the very end, and we're actually going to start in verse 6. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up in verse 6. This is what Peter writes. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your care on him because he cares about you. Be serious. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the whole world. Now the God of grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you have suffered a little. The dominion belongs to him forever and ever. Amen. I want to talk about standing firm in the midst of shaky and uncertain circumstances. And we're going to highlight a few things that Peter shows us today, how standing firm is expressed. And the first one of those would be humility to God and to others. This has been a theme of the book of 1 Peter, humility and submission. Peter is talking about it and reminding us the importance of humility. We've talked about it over and over. And the first five verses of this book, he says this to the leaders and the elders and the shepherds. He reminds them everyone should be humble. Everyone should be submitting to one another. And he again reminds us that humility is vastly important. It helps with our perspective. In verse 5, he says this, in the same way, you younger men, be subject to elders. This is as he's giving them instructions, and he says this, all of you clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, because God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God can use anything to humble us. He can use persecution. He can use hardship. He can use physical challenges. He can use victories. He can use people, you know, those extra grace required people. He can use our families. He can use tragedy and loss to humble us. Not that he puts those things on us and causes them to happen, but he allows them so we can grow and learn more about him and what it means to be humble. I don't think our culture gets this. We're so into self-rule and self-righteousness, we can complain and struggle about any kind of discomfort because in our culture, it's all about comfort. And comfort and humility don't go together. Because being humble is probably the most uncomfortable stature that you will ever have. Humility literally means to be made low, to be made small, or to weaken. Now, who wants to sign up for that? To be made small. What boss says, hey, I want you to be weak. I want you to be small. I want you to be made low. No, our desire, our human, our sinful nature wants the very opposite of that. It's contrary to our very human nature. It goes against the grain of our pride and our self-esteem. But Peter reminds us that humility is important. He doesn't repeat it over and over again because it's not. He's telling us this is a core essential. And I think about this in relation to an athlete. We've all been watching the Olympics the last couple of weeks. And there's a thing called core strength. For an athlete, it's that our core strength is where all of our muscles come together in the middle. And it's vital to the way that the rest of our body works, or so people tell me. It's essential to make us fast, to make us strong, to make our back strong, to make us stand up straight. Our core strength is essential. It stabilizes us. It gives us the power that we need, and it's proven to make athletes better. Well, Peter reminded us that we need the core strength of humility. Think about that for a minute. What would it be like if our true core strength, the thing that holds us all together, was humility? It wasn't ambition. It wasn't pride. But it was humility. It's interesting that James says a very similar thing just a few books back in James 4, 6 through 7. Listen to this. But he gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Almost just what Peter has said. He's saying, you need to focus on being less instead of more. Jesus said that too. I should become greater and you should become less. And he says that he will exalt us at the proper time. Now, in case you're thinking that that means that if I humble myself, then I'll get that promotion. Or if I humble myself, my situation will change. That's not what it means. It means in eternity, when all wrong things are made right, we will be exalted at the proper time. But right now, today, it's to be humble. So standing firm, as Peter's describing, is expressed through humility to God and to others. It's also expressed, number two, with full dependence on God. Full dependence on God. He says, humble yourselves, therefore, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. The actual Greek word here for care is actually used to express the brokenness that comes from anxiety. Does that make sense? Like, it actually describes the weight and the burden that worry gives us. Anxieties, he's saying, are not to be carried in our backpack, but actually to be cast on God. I think we're so much better at hanging on to them. And look at this. He makes a connection between humility and anxiety, because he says, humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, casting all your care upon. Be humble by casting your cares upon the Lord. This was kind of new for me. Think about it. There's a relationship between our worry and our humility. Because when we are worried, we are not being humble. We may think that, woe is me, things are so hard. That may feel humble, but it's actually pride. Because we're saying, God, you can't quite handle this, so I need to worry about it. So when we're actually worrying, we're not being humble. And Peter's saying these go together. God is the focus of both of these concepts. God's the focus of humility. God is the focus of getting rid of our worries. Just think about the picture of that. When we are humbled and low and weakened, humbling and submitting to God, then we are able to cast our cares on him, because our confidence, our focus is on him instead of ourselves. So he wants us to be dependent, fully dependent on him. But here's the deal. We still worry. Anybody here ever worry? Have you had one worry this week? Raise your hand. And you better all put them up. One single worry. Put both up. Gotcha. Listen to this. Worry is fear's extravagance. It extracts interest on trouble before it comes due. It constantly drains the energy God gives us to daily face the problems and to fulfill our many responsibilities. It's therefore a sinful waste. Do you agree with that? Worry is borrowing trouble. But dependence on the Lord means that instead of worrying, instead of relishing in our worries and thinking over and over again the bad things that are going to happen, we depend on him in a way that frees us completely of our worry. So you think, well, so how do I do that? Well, Peter tells us here. He says, cast your cares. Cast means to really get rid of something, to send something in the direction of someone else. You can't hold on to something. I'm not a fisherman at all, but I know that if you cast your rod, you don't hang on to it at the same time. It goes somewhere else. And that's what Peter's saying, cast your cares on him. And as I was looking at this verse, the word in the Greek for cast is only used one other time in the Bible in this very form, and it was in Luke 19:35. And it was when it was Palm Sunday, and Jesus was asking the disciples to go gather a donkey for him to come in, you know, on Palm Sunday, so they would greet him in the city. And this is what the verse says. Then they brought it to Jesus. They brought a donkey to Jesus. Casting their garments on the donkey, they helped Jesus get on it. It's interesting that Peter uses the same word here that they use for throwing their garments over a donkey. Now, work with me here. It seems like a little bit of a stretch. But think about it. When you're throwing a garment over an animal, do you have your hands on it? Did they keep walking with the donkey, you know, with the garment on it? No. They tossed it over. And Peter's saying, just like that, I want you to get rid of your anxiety. I want you to throw it on something else and let it carry you. Just like that donkey carried the garments, he wants to do the same thing for us. God's willing to carry our anxiety in that same way. Psalm 55:22, David reminds us, cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Cast your burden on the Lord. I think if you're like me, you do a bit of casting and a little bit of retrieving. You give it over and you say, God, you are good, you are righteous, you are holy, you are sovereign, here it is. And then something happens. Circumstance hits and you just go, okay, I'm going to take it back. Are you really good? Are you really sovereign? Are you really faithful? And we bring it back. God wants to be the burden bearer for us. He wants to carry our burdens. We can do this because of this. Listen to the rest of the verse. Casting all your care upon him because what? He cares for you. He cares for us. It's so hard in weeks like today. I remember the moment that we got the news about the car accident this week. And your heart just, you get sick. And it's so hard to not worry and to not think, God, how are you good? God, how can this be okay? But his word tells us that he is good. And that no matter what's going on, what's happening, what's pressing up against us, he's not surprised. He's not wondering how it's going to work out. He already knows. And he's inviting us. Will you trust me? Will you believe what my word says in spite of everything that your emotion is telling you to feel? He will not stand by and let things develop without influence. He's working. He's acting. It just may not be the way that we think. So when we are standing firm, it expresses itself in humility. It expresses itself by this dependence on God. Even in the midst, remember that backdrop of 1 Peter, of persecution and challenges. And third, it expresses itself by being alert and defensive to Satan's schemes. I want to camp out here for a minute. This is kind of a newer thing and that he hasn't really mentioned before. Listen to verses 8 and 9. Be serious. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Some translations say, be sober, be of sound mind, have a clear head. Peter's saying, be ready. Don't be surprised. Be alert. There is an adversary working in our world. As Kevin mentioned earlier, we live in a sinful, broken, fallen world. And we forget that sometimes. We just think it's us against the world, but there is an enemy that is alive and well and active. And Peter uses the imagery of a hungry lion. And he says he will devour us. So this isn't like he's going to have a little snack. This means he's going to take us all in. In 2001, I was in Uganda on a mission trip. And at the very end, we did a safari. And we did some of it like in the water. And then we did some in a jeep. Out in the wild. And so I remember when we got from the hotel and we went to meet our guide, he has two rifles strapped on. I'm like, okay. I said, so through the translator, I said, are those for people? Because there had been poachers all around at that time. I said, or is that for the animals? And he nodded his head, yes. Okay. So I'm getting in the jeep. Mind you, there are no windows. I'm inside thinking, where are the doors? Where is the protection? Here I am in this open vehicle, and we're going out into the wild, and we're supposed to be excited about seeing the animals up and close and personal. So it was an amazing experience, something that I will never, ever forget. And one moment I really won't forget, because we got as close, Cheryl, as close as you are right here, there was a mom, a lion, and she had three cubs around her. It was the most picturesque scene. You look and they're just so sweet. You know, they kind of look like the toys and Toys R Us. They're like just, you think, and I was just taken in by just the nurture that was going on. And I began to lean out of the Jeep to take a picture. I know, I'm not the smartest kid on the block sometimes. And they pulled me back in and he said, don't be deceived. She's not a kind, gentle. She will come and get you. So I understood from there on. I stayed in the Jeep. I didn't get the great picture. But let me tell you, I got a metaphor for life. Because, see, it looked just fine. It looked like something, you know, on the TV, on Animal Planet, that you're all safe. But I was deceived, because in an instant it could have changed, because she was protecting her cubs. And if I came near, she would have taken me in. Well, let me tell you, Satan is the same way. He is the enemy, and he truly, truly means business with us. So let's talk about how he does it. Well, the first thing he does is he knows us. This is how he tempts us and deceives us, is he knows you. He knows you. He knows you. He knows every single one of us. And it's for his benefit. Now think about let's think about the Seahawks game on Thursday when they were getting ready to play the Dallas Cowboys, which, by the way, I'm so glad that went well. When they're getting ready to play, they don't just like sit around for a week and kind of wonder, whoa, I wonder how Romo plays. I wonder who they're going to give the ball to. No, they watch film over and over, and they look at the strengths. They look at the weaknesses. Where can we take advantage? Well, let me tell you, Satan does the same thing. He watches the tape of your life. He watches where you're tempted. He watches where you're weak. He watches where you think you're strong. And just at game time, he's ready. He's ready because he knows you. He takes the time to know you. He finds the place where you're weak, most wobbly, and he pounces on you. Now, your weakness may be, it may be lust. It may be spending money. It may be pride. It may be greed. It may be lying. It may be that there's just a small door open in any of these areas, but I guarantee you, Satan knows it. And that worry thing we talked about, man, does he ever know about that one. But there's a promise that God gives us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to humanity. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But within the temptation, he will always provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear. This is your promise. Now, this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, gets taken out of context more than any other verse. You might know it as the God doesn't give you more than you can handle verse. That is so not. This is the application, the proper application of this verse, is that God, he may not cause the temptation. Get that clear. Satan is the one tempting us, not God. But he's not ever going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we can withstand with his power. That's a promise. So when you're saying, you know, the devil made me do it, or I just couldn't help it, or I loved them so much and I had to take that step, baloney. God says that you can withstand any temptation through my power in you. You just have to be ready for it. Remember, it's not Satan that defeats us. It's our openness to him. Think about that. It's not Satan who ultimately wins. It's our openness to let him in. So he knows us. Also, he deceives us. He causes us to believe things about God and about ourselves that aren't true. He started this way back at the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden by trying to tell Adam and Eve that tree was something that it wasn't, that it was representation of them being able to be God, or God withholding them. He totally changed their perspective. Good thing he doesn't do that anymore. That tape in your head, that worry, that I'm not good enough, I'm not skinny enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not successful enough, those tapes, that's Satan. He's telling you a lie that you are something that you are not. And it's drowning out the promises of God. This year, I was devastated the way this story of deception played out in a church in the Northwest who has really good friends with one of the members. This pastor was known a lot in the Northwest. He was successful. His congregation was 3,000 or 4,000 people. He was an author. This church was a church for the broken. They were impacting the community. God was so at work. And then deception started to happen. Satan began to tell this leader, you're good. Just Have a drink. You've had a stressful week. It's okay. And that one drink became an addiction. And then Satan said, that girl that's flirting with you and giving you attention, doesn't that feel good? And in an instant, little by little, that became a relationship. And then that became a compulsion to spend money to cover up things. And then it all imploded. The church, his family, almost his marriage. And it wasn't because some big thing. It wasn't because he was a bad guy. It wasn't because he made this horrific one big decision. It was because Satan deceived him. Little by little, he would tell you today that he wasn't ready. And Satan's still doing the same stuff because he's a liar. Jesus tells us this in John chapter 8, verse 44. He says, he is a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of liars. John 8, 44. He is a liar and he wants to deceive you. So don't crack the door. Lastly, he discourages us. He deceives us and he discourages us. And I would say this is probably his number one form of ammunition is discouragement. Because you see, when the devil has a way of causing us to question God's goodness or to question what we want, he has a crack in the door. When we begin to look at people that like, they have the big house, they have the great family, they have the awesome job, and they don't even know Jesus. And we go, well, how's that fair? And we begin to get discouraged and think, I should have done this. I should have done that. And Satan just gets a little bit in our attitude. Discouragement. Job felt this, didn't he? After losing everything. Job says in chapter 7, verse 6, my days pass more swiftly than a weaver's shuttle. They come to an end without hope. Job was discouraged. He was disappointed. And Satan loves that. He loves it because it turns into self-pity, which takes away our humility. It takes away casting our cares. It's like the trump card. Discouragement. If I can get them discouraged and start them doubting God and shifting their focus back to themselves, let me tell you, he's won. If we're focused on us, he's already won. But God gives us something to combat that. Because the opposite of discouragement is courage. And God gives us this in Joshua 1, chapter 9. When Joshua was discouraged and overwhelmed with the task that he's been given, God says, haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, because my promise is that I'm going to go with you. I may not change your circumstance. I may not make things easier. I may not make it comfortable for you, but I will go with you, and I will give you courage. Discouragement comes when we lose focus and when God's promises become a little murky, when we lose our readied position. That's the thing that discouragement does, is it calls us off our game. That's what happened to my pastor friend, is he found himself unready. Again, with the Olympics and athletes, there's a stance in sports called the athletic stance. It's a stance of readiness, of where you can move quickly. It looks something like if you're a tennis player and you're going to return the serve, you're not going to stand there with your racket behind your back, right? You have a stance. You have a ready stance. If you're a linebacker on the front line at football, you know what? When they hike the ball, you're not standing up. You're going to get killed if you do that. There's a ready stance. In soccer, if someone is shooting the ball against the net, the goalkeeper is not going to have his hands behind his back. He's going to be making himself big and ready for what's coming. And Paul's saying, you need to be alert. You need to be ready. You need to have a stance. So I think, you know, as athletes have a stance, we need to have a Satan stance, if you will. that we're ready, that we're not found with our hands behind our back and hanging out, that we are ready for him, that we understand him, that we are in a position of actively waiting to respond with God's promises, with his goodness, with our faith, with our courage that he's promised us. We stand with a spiritual uniform of sorts that Paul has told us in Ephesians 6. Look at this, Ephesians 6:13. This is why you must take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything, to take your stand. And we do that. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, the shoes of peace. We do it by lifting up the shield of faith and with the sword of the Spirit. He doesn't send us into battle empty-handed. God will supply all we need. So standing firm expresses itself through humility, through casting our cares, through resisting the devil. And lastly, Peter just sums it up with a prayer and a promise. And this is what he says. Now the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will personally restore, establish, strengthen, and support you after you've suffered for a little while. The dominion belongs to him forever. Amen. After you've suffered for a little while. That may seem so long right now. If you're right there, that suffering for a little while seems eternal. But he's promised us. He doesn't promise us that a little while doesn't mean our little while. It means in God's time. But he leaves us with a promise, and he says three things. If we endure, God will restore us. His word tells us that he's going to bring us back to complete wholeness, where we will be lacking nothing. God is the restorer, and he will restore you. He will restore me. He will strengthen us. Peter reminds us that he is going to use the very things that are hurting and pressing in on us right now to actually make us stronger. As he stretches us and allows the hardship, we trust in him because we know that he will strengthen us. And lastly, he promises to establish us, to support us, to strengthen us. The picture here in the original language is that it's a foundation that is not shaken. So when he says he will establish us, he says he will help us to stand firm, and that our foundation is not shaky. It's not wobbly, but it's solid. The New Living Translation says he will make a place on a firm foundation. That's his promise to you and me. So even though tragedy rocked Italy this week and the very thing that you walk on became wobbly and shaky and uncertain, and even though hard circumstance was in our very midst this week, Peter says, there's hope. Don't forget that there is hope. We can stand firm in the midst of all the shakiness, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of trials, in the midst of things that we can never understand on this side of eternity. He says, you can still stand firm because the circumstance doesn't have to toss you about, because God promises us that he will restore, establish, strengthen, and support us. There's an old hymn that I think just sums up these words so well of Peter's message to us today. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen. As the band comes out, I'm just going to give you a moment to reflect and to pray and let God do some work in your heart. That's what this time is for. If you want to pray, Kevin and I will be here. If you want to come down for prayer, if you want to pray at your seats, if you want to write on your Connect card, if you want to sing. But here's some things I want you to reflect on during this time and this week. The first one, I want you to ask yourself, what worry am I holding on to? Today, right now, what worry am I holding on to? Secondly, where does Satan have an opening, a crack in my life? And lastly, this week, I want you to read Ephesians 6, 10 through 17, so we can be equipped for the challenges of today.